Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Good to see you all. Hopefully you've enjoyed fellowship before we open up our services, and we do that with the reading of God's Word. So let's all turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I will be reading verses 1 through 7. And once you're there, if you will, stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, as we've just opened your word and we have read your instructions to us, words that are considered prophecy, things yet fulfilled, God, we know that we can sometimes be overly anxious and stressed about what is to come. We fear sometimes for our future. We grow anxious. I pray, Lord, that we are people that have settled hearts because we know that you have already accomplished your work, that you have already set things into motion that are going to unfold as you have already ordained them to unfold. And as you tell us at the beginning of this book of prophecy that you are the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and over all of these things, the things that have already happened, the things that are now, and the things that have yet to take place, you are Almighty over them. You know how it's all going to work out. And you tell us in your word to trust you. Help us to trust you, Father. Help us to be faithful teachers of your word this morning for those who are teaching, God. And as we engage in worship, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful hearers who don't just hear, but also those who hear the word and do the word. God, challenge us this morning in what we're going to hear. And Lord, may we align ourselves with your truth for our lives, your word. And we just thank you for it, God. We praise your name. We worship you. And we ask all these things in your son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. All right. As he said, pray for comfort in the message. All right. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And we are here continuing our study of Mark. And once again, I've been blessed with just another opportunity to instruct the church, Carlsbad Bible Church, and reveal and teach what the Lord has to say and in his word. So today is going to be another day where I'll try to set a foundation. So there'll be a lot of information that'll be given today. And again, it's the foundation to evaluate the next verses 3 and beyond to the end of the chapter. Last week, we talked about verses 1 and 2. Just to recap, we followed Owen's teaching in the temple. And then after that, Christ leaves the east side of the temple or the gate there, and goes through the Kidron Valley. They go up onto the Mount of Olives. They look back, and you can see the temple. The Mount of Olives sits high, about 150 feet above. And now they're sitting there, and they're having this discussion, okay? And then they were asked some questions, okay? First, behold, look at the temple. Isn't this amazing, Lord? Then the Lord responds and to Peter, James, and John as they ask questions to him privately. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. Lord, I pray that you give me wisdom. I pray, Lord, that this flows in a way that is understandable. This is a very difficult passage, Lord, and I just pray that you give clarity and on my end, Lord, and as well as the end of the hearer. And Lord, I just pray that today, Lord, is not a day to bash or to put down any other perspective or view, but it's a perspective to try to understand what we believe and why we believe it, Lord. So help. I pray that that is clear today to all of us. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. So today, we are going to kind of just read it. We're going to read verses 3 through 13, but we're not going to go through it. We're just going to go pretty much, we're going to do verses 3 and 4. But I want you to understand what's going on. And then after this, I promise we'll jump in and we'll take bigger bites of the text. We're not gonna nibble at it two verses at a time. But the foundation is very important. And the reason why this is, by most commentaries, by most people, they say this is one of the hardest texts to interpret. So I'm sure there may be something I may get wrong, but through my study and through my convictions, through the Holy Spirit, this is where I'm at today. There are some of you have maybe gone from one position to another position concerning end times. I know for myself, I started out here because that's what I traditionally believe through my traditional church. And then I kind of went into this gray spot. Well, what about these two views, right? And then eventually I came back to my original point or my original teachings or end time views. So I want you to do the same, okay? I'm not here to push, but we will make a statement that I think there's one view, and we'll say it after a while, that Carlsbad Bible Church does take, and that is all three elders and plus the church that takes a position. But we'll get to that here in a minute. But anyways, I want to say that this is very, very complex passage, right, from this whole chapter, okay? And we'll get into it. So let's go ahead and read. And verses 3 through 13 says, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains.'" Verse 9. "But see to yourselves, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a witness to them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Okay? Interesting. So again, as I mentioned, they had walked out of the temple. They're walking across. They went down into the Kidron Valley, come up to the Mount of Olives, which is about 150 feet higher. And they are sitting there having this conversation. Matthew 24:3 says, "Now as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," that's how we know they were hanging out there, sitting, "the disciples came to him privately." So let's go to Matthew 24:3 real quick. There are some questions here that are being asked by the disciples. And Matthew gives us a more clearer of the three gospels that talk about this moment, event. So Matthew 24:3 says, "Now, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us.'" Okay, there's three questions here that we need to get answered. "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay, so what they're talking about, remember, they just asked him this question, and Christ said, "The temple will be destroyed." So the first question is, when will the temple be destroyed? Question number two, what are the signs of your coming? And question number three, what are the signs of the end of the age? Is what they're asking Christ here, okay? So Jesus then answers their questions throughout this chapter and preaches to them the longest sermon on end times, okay? So if you notice Mark, what's the most common word that Owen has pointed out to us in the book of Mark? Immediately, right? Well, here, this isn't immediately, the snap slows down, okay? And there's no immediately here. So Mark himself slows down because this is so important that Mark needs Gentile readers to understand this moment. This is huge, okay? This isn't something you just walk over. This is both important both to the Jew and to the Gentile. So again, immediately Mark moves through, but here he slows down. So before we jump in our text, we must first understand, again, this is important, there are 4 to 5 main views of the millennial, okay, which is 1,000 years, and then we can discuss. We'll talk about the different views. Then we'll talk about what the Old Testament says. Then we'll talk about what the time in between the New and Old Testament, what those people said, and then we'll talk about what the New Testament believers believed when Jesus was here. Okay. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 7. Owen read that this morning, 1 through 8. And it talks about the 1,000 years. There are different views of this, but this is what some of this is pointing to. So what you believe about Revelation chapter 20 will impact, I believe, what you believe about this text. Okay. And so, again, that's why it's important. There's so many views, and that's why it's so important that we just go slow through it and just build this foundation of thought. And then when we get to this text, it'll show you why we teach from this perspective all the way through, okay? So, again, verses 1 through 8, it's talked about around 7 times, okay? And then also the Olivet Discourse is mentioned in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 of 3 of the 4 Gospels, okay? So again, some bring their predetermined theology to the text, and others extract their theology from our Mark 13 text and from those other two, from Matthew and Luke, okay? But only one view is correct, or we all got it wrong, okay? So only one view is right, or we all got it wrong. So just like the Bible, right? Both of us can't be right. Only one of us can be right, or we both could be wrong, right? And so I'll just lay that out there, okay? Because that's how I'm going to try to approach this from that perspective, okay? So, but again, there's 4 main views, 5 kind of, but we'll look at them. Okay, so with that said, I do know that there are many views concerning this perspective about the millennial in our church, okay? And so, again, we're not here to divide. These are, I believe, some of the non-negotiables. I mean, the gray areas we can disagree on and still have good fellowship, okay? So whatever you believe in this perspective, we can all go knocking on doors, talking to people, go to camp and talk about Christ, our Savior, our Lord and Savior, right? We all believe that there's a second coming, and that's, at the end of the day, I think what we need to focus on today. But again, I do know that there are different positions within our church, and that's okay, right? Okay. All right. So the first one is the all-millennial view, okay? All right. So they don't believe that Christ will establish a 1,000-year reign on earth, okay, after his second coming. They don't believe there is such a thing, and therefore all millennial, right? That means there is none. It doesn't exist, okay? And within this group, sorry, I squealed. let me get a drink of water. Oh, my goodness. This is... Yeah, normally I shake in my hands, but I can feel it in my knees. I've never felt that, so... And again, and it's so important, right? Again, this is, and I'm not, yeah. Anyways, this is an important topic. So, all right, there are two views. Full preterism or hyper preterism, and the second is partial preterism. Okay, well, let's talk about the first one. So within this view, the full preterism or the hyper preterism, they believe that all three of these questions were fulfilled in 70 A.D., What happened in 70 A.D.? We talked about it last week. The destruction of what? The temple in Jerusalem, right? Okay. So they believe the second coming of Christ also happened at that time. Okay. And this is full or hyper preterism. Okay. But there's a text in 2 Timothy 2. You don't have to go there. You can. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. Just write that down. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19, where Paul pushes back against a group of men. There's two that he names there, and they kind of take this view, but he tells them that they've crossed to another side. So some would consider this view, in a sense, heresy. Okay? There are some who would say this is heresy. And so you'll see that there. Okay, so then that's kind of the basic idea of the full preterism. Typically, when you speak to somebody who believes in the all-millennial view, they make sure that you know that they're probably not full or hyper-preterist. Okay, they'll say, hey, I'm a preterist, but not, I'm a partial. Okay, fair. All right, so let's talk about them now. So, all right, partial preterism. Okay, this is the more common view among our all-millennial brothers. The first section, I don't know if I would consider them brothers or not. I would have to do a little bit more study into how they get there and kind of what the resurrection is in 2 Timothy and kind of go from there. But again, partial preterism, okay, this is a more common view. This view says that the Olivet Discourse was completely fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The only thing is that one of the questions that they don't believe has happened is the second coming, okay? So they believe only two of the three questions have happened already except for the second coming, okay? And this is the most common view, again, of this group of people where there's some very strong people in the Reformed group that we all know, if I named them by name, that they believe this perspective, okay? But I won't do that today. Because even they hang out and kind of mingle together and kind of set these items aside. So now, why are we or why am I not an amillennial? Okay. So although the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the end of Jerusalem, and it was a very terrible thing, right? We kind of read what happened. Josephus penned some of those horrific things for us. There was about 1 million Jews who were killed, okay? And in between 60 and 80 AD, there was a famine that went on at that time as well, you know, for credit. There was a pestilence as well that happened. There was a fire. There was a massive earthquake. And there was even a volcano that erupted and destroyed the city of Pompeii at this time. Okay? So much to this credit, there was a lot of things that happened, right? But although this was bad, it doesn't match up to what Jesus describes in this chapter. Okay? If you read the chapter, or at least this first few sections. Well, let's look at verse 19 real quick. Look at 13:19. It says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now." And it says, "And never will." Right? So it never will happen. So whatever happens in the end time will be so great, and it will never happen again, and there will be not a time like this. Okay? So if this destruction of the temple in 70 AD is that fulfillment, then that means nothing else after it could be worse, right? So what Christ is saying is that whatever happens during this time will be the worst time that ever happened in our history. It will be bad, but what happened in 70 AD wasn't really that bad. Now, so I looked up and I found 8 of the most devastating incidents that we would probably all know in here that are worse than this from my perspective. So we have the Holocaust, right? We have the systematic genocide of 6 million Jews and then millions of others by Nazi Germany during the World War II. Also during World War II, it was a massive global conflict from 1939 to 1945 that resulted in over 70 to 85 million deaths. Huge. Okay, then we see the Black Death, okay, a pandemic in the 14th century that killed an estimated 25 to 30 million people in Europe. And then we all know of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the bombings, the atomic bombings in 1945 that caused immense destruction and loss of life. Then we see the Great Chinese Famine, a famine from 1959 to 1961 that led to the deaths of tens of millions in China. Then we have the partition of India, the division of British India in 1947, which led to mass violence and the displacement of millions. And then we have the Cambodian genocide, the Khmer, if I say that right, rogue regimes, from 1975 to 1979, that resulted in the deaths of an estimated 1.7 million people. And then we have the deaths of the unborn, which we've talked about before, okay? So there are many, I believe, that were worse than this scenario. Not that it wasn't bad, and I don't want to minimize it, but I do feel that there's competition there, right? So what Christ is describing in our text will be the worst that has ever happened in human history ever. So I believe that this has not happened yet. At least, you know, we have 2,000 years of data that shows us we've had incidents worse than that from, again, my perspective. Also, when these events are fulfilled, there's going to be great signs in the heaven. Let's go to verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So I don't believe that the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. I don't think that's happened from, again, my study and my view on this. Another one is, the next reason is in verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. Okay? Matthew says it's going to happen right after the tribulation of those days. Okay, so again, I believe it has not happened. Again, from my perspective, my study, that would be some of the questions I would ask, right, our brothers in Christ. Again, this view is not heresy on the partial preterism, but again, just a difference, right? And I had more information on this one because this is probably where most of us will kind of hang out in these two camps. Or this camp and another one we'll talk about. All right, so the next one is the post-millennial view. Okay? So post means what? After, right? So after the thousand-year reign, post-millennialism interprets the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 that Owen read this morning as a symbolic period rather than a literal one. Post-millennialists believe this era represents a long period of peace, righteousness, and prosperity on earth, brought about by the spread of the gospel and the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. During this time, they believe that Christ reigns spiritually through his church, and society becomes increasingly Christianized, right? In this view, the millennial is not a future event, but an ongoing process that begins with Christ's first coming. Postmillennialists anticipate that this golden age will culminate in Christ's second coming, after which he will judge the world and establish a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? So this view calls for the world to get better and better over time. Okay? Again, so why not a post-millennial view? As we go through this chapter, chapter 13, you'll see that it gets worse and worse. Just the chapter alone teaches the opposite. This view teaches, the opposite of Jesus' sermon here. There are many more reasons, but again, for the sake of this text, all views are evaluated just through this text alone. I don't want to get into Revelation and all that. Just from this text alone, this is that. Then there's a liberal view, okay? There's a liberal view. There's the liberal approach. The liberal rejects all supernatural intervention in the world. So he denies the fulfillment of all prophecy. Couldn't have been predicted ahead of time because God isn't talking to us, is what they say. And no man could have predicted ahead of time, so that couldn't have happened. So typically, liberalism simply summarizes the Olivet Discourse with the general idea that there's going to be victory in the end. It's all going to work out. How comforting, right? It's just going to work out. Hang in there, right? And then you have the premillennial view. And we're going to spend some time here. No, I'm just kidding. The premillennialists believe that Jesus will establish a literal geopolitical reign on the earth after the second coming that will last either 1,000 years. There's a debate between, even the premillennials have some splits, but premillennialists have some splits. But they believe it'll be 1,000 years or it's going to be a long time, right? I take the 1,000-year reign. Maybe some of you don't, but that's okay. They believe that Jesus prophesies here in this passage will be fulfilled in specific events that have not yet happened. Okay, so again, like I mentioned earlier, this is the view of our church and the elders. There are two positions on our current text under the premillennial view. Some of you may or may not have heard of classic dispensationalism, which are the Schofields and the Ryries. Those two gentlemen are a big part of our Christianity. So some of you may even have some of their study Bibles. Okay, but these gentlemen here, they would outline this sermon this way. They would say verses 5 through 23 are about the tribulation. Then they would say verses 24 through 32 are about the second coming. And verses 33 to 37 are a warning to be ready for the second coming. Then you have your non-classic dispensationalists. They say that the first part of this sermon is being fulfilled throughout this age today. The church age, but the rest points to the future and end time. So they split it at verse 13, 5 through 13, rather than through 23. And then verse 13 goes all the way through the mid-tribulation, which is a 7-year tribulation, so this goes all the way through. This is part of the beginning of the birth pains. And then 14 through 23, the Great Tribulation, and 24 through 37, the Second Coming, and then 28 through 37, an exhortation to be ready as well. So again, there's a whole lot. I'm giving you a lot of information. Go back and listen so you can kind of decipher it. Or if you need my notes, I can send them to you. No big deal. But again, there's going to be information overload. It's designed today to give you a lot of information because I want to put you into the minds of what the Jewish people thought about end times during this time and before. And the reason why is because there are critiques about our position in our church. And one of those critiques is that there is no information about what we believe between Christ's resurrection and a certain point in time. But my argument is that there's no need to. It existed before. So if you take a Judean perspective of it, and if Christ continues that idea, then you could argue that there's documents all the way from the beginning of time that exist all the way through to today with this idea. Now, there wasn't no name back then about premillennialism, amillennial, right? All these names were created later on in time. But these ideas of this kingdom, physical or spiritual, existed even before Christ was born, because that's what God gave us in the Old Testament. Okay? Is that fair to say? So now I want to try to put you into the minds of the Jewish people back in these times. All right? So with that said, that'll lay the foundation. So now whenever we get to the three questions, we'll understand what they're talking about when they question Jesus. Like, you'll understand what's going on in their mind and what they're asking. Okay? All right. So again, a lot of information. Go back and listen to it. You can listen to it online. You can go to our CarlsbadBibleChurchNM.org, and if you scroll to the very bottom, you'll have the message there. Or you can go to Facebook Live and listen to it there. All right, so let's start with number one, beliefs in the Old Testament. What were the views in the Old Testament? Okay? So I think it's important that we go back and look here. Okay? This is where the foundation was. They were obviously taught in the ways of the Scripture. The Old Testament had predicted the Messiah all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right? There's going to be a person who will come who will put the ultimate blow to sin. Okay? A person is going to come, which is the seed of who? Of the woman, right? Genesis 3. We're not there yet. You're a few pack of seeds ahead of me. When you get to Genesis 12, you learn that it's going to be through one man and his offerings. His offering, which is through who? Abraham. Okay, so we see this trend, right? Let's follow it through. The Lord says, through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then as Genesis unfolds, you'll find out that it's not going to be Abraham's son Ishmael. It's going to be his son Isaac, through whom his deliverer will come. And then it's not going to be through Esau, the older, but it's going to be through who? Jacob. Okay? When we come to the end of Genesis, the blessing of Jacob we see is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to come from this specific son of Jacob. Okay? So it'll be coming through the tribe of Judah. Then we go on to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before we learn, within the tribe of Judah is going to come through one family, the family of David. He's going to be a descendant of David. Then you get to Isaiah, and we learn a little bit more about him. But when you come to Micah, and we'll get back to, well, let me see. You know what? Hold off on 2 Samuel. I apologize. Hold off there. Yeah. you will learn in chapter 7. We'll learn about the tribe of Judah here in a second. And the family of David. All right, so he's going to be a descendant of David, okay? Then you get to Isaiah, and we learn a little more about him. But when you come to Micah, you not only know that he's going to be a human deliverer, but a unique one because he's born of the seed of a woman, which we talked about all the way back in chapter 13. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, and then in the tribe of Judah, and then from the tribe of Judah through the family of David. But he's going to be born where? Where is he going to be born? In Bethlehem. Okay, so we see this throughout. So what will the job of the seed be? Okay, that's the question. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as the king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So this is what the Old Testament promised, and this is what they are looking for. This is what all the Old Testament Jews are looking for. Okay? There are many more like this in the Old Testament, but the Jews were looking for the Messiah, not primarily to be a spiritual deliverer. Okay? That was clear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But they were looking for a political deliverer. That's what they were looking for. One who would come as a king, as it says there in Jeremiah. Since the Babylonians had captured Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Jews had essentially lived under foreign occupation. In the time of Jesus, they had already been under the Romans for more than 100 years. Okay, so they've already been, since Christ got there, already 100 years under the Roman rule. Okay, so you have this, and that's a very, very basic, right? Well, I think we all know or understand that this teaches this in the Old Testament. That's very basic. We could spend a whole sermon on this, two or three, in fact. But again, very basic, and that's where where we'll kind of stop at that. Now, there is this period of time that some call the quiet times or the quiet years between the New Testament and the Old Testament, okay? And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. There's so Micah was the last prophet, right? And then after Micah, there's this period where there's nothing, okay? There's silence. No prophet of God had come. There hasn't been a visit by an angel. There was nothing, okay? It's just silence for about 400 to 430 years. So again, the last prophet of the Old Testament was Malachi. I think I said Micah, but Malachi, sorry. Okay? So after him, you have Christ, who was born after. We had John the Baptist, right? Then you had Christ. But during this time, there was a lot of religious documents that were being written. Now, once again, I want to clarify that some of these quotes that I'm getting ready to give, they are not inspired documents, okay? Okay, but they're documents that help us have insight into what the people were thinking as they waited for the Messiah and what he would accomplish, okay? So again, these are not documents that are inspired by our Lord and Savior, by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. They were not written by any finger or anything of that nature, okay? There'll be some that you recognize and some that you don't. But again, this is very important. This is just to get into the minds of what people were thinking. Even if they were heretical, we want to look at them just to see what people were thinking at that time. All right, so there's three categories of these documents. One of them is the Apocrypha. Have you guys heard of the Apocrypha, right? If you come from a Catholic background, then you would probably know this, okay? It was included in the Septuagint. And again, it's included in the Catholic Bible. And like I mentioned, this is not inspired by any manner or any way. The Catholic Church didn't even embrace it as their literature until the Middle Ages when Martin Luther challenged them. Okay, if you're in our Young Disciples class, we talked about this. And Martin Luther's pretty much the one who kind of pushed them into claiming it as authority because they needed some authority to prove purgatory. So they used the Apocrypha to do that. Okay, so this was simply a collection of religious documents written by men, and that's it. Okay, but it gives us insight into what people were thinking in that time period. Another set of documents are the Targums, T-A-R-G-U-M-S. Because most of the Jews in that period of time no longer spoke Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible was of no use to them. Okay, it was of no use to them. So they translated the Bible out of Hebrew into Aramaic, okay, which was a language that they spoke there in Palestine at this time. These translations were called the Targums. They weren't necessarily a true translation when they got the Hebrew and translated it, you know, word for word. But it was more like a paraphrase, kind of like our Message translation, the Message translation today. Okay? It was pretty much a word for word from the Septuagint to this. It also included some type of commentary. So it was kind of like the Message Bible, but it had also some commentary as they wrote it out that would explain within the text. So it wasn't really truly documented. It wasn't a true translation. And they knew this. So in addition to these, during those 400 silent years between the New Testament and the Old Testament, there was a lot of interest on how things would end. Okay, there's a list of literature written during those years about what would happen at the end of the age when the Messiah came, okay? And these are the apocalyptic writings, okay? Now, by looking at all these documents, that were written between the intertestamental times, we get a pretty good idea of what the Jewish people believed or what happened when the Messiah would return. Okay, so we're going to take a look at just a few of those and take a look and see. So again, it'll help us understand the disciples' questions and Jesus' answers as we unfold it in the near future. So there's a gentleman by the name of Emil Schurer. I'm not sure if that's how you say his name, but Emil Schurer. Okay, he wrote a 6-volume work called A History of the Jewish People and the Time of Jesus Christ. It's a 6-volume work that was going, that he put together of the things that were going on in this intertestamental period of the time in the land of Palestine. Okay, using all these documents, Schurer explains what the Jewish people of the first century, and more than likely even the disciples themselves, because it wasn't too far away from this, believed what happened, what would happen at the end of the age when Messiah would come. Okay, again, which is important for us to understand. So when we understand this, we'll understand the disciples' questions of Jesus and his response. All right. So specifically, the Jews of Jesus' time believed that the end of the world would unfold in a series of events. A series of events that began with a period of great tribulation before the Messiah would come. This is what the Jewish people of the first century believed. Before Messiah comes, there is going to be a terrible time of tribulation. Daniel 12 introduced them to this idea. Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." That framed the basis for their belief in this great tribulation that would come. So the Jews took this passage in Daniel, and they were expecting this great tribulation. Okay, here are the words of some of those intertestamental documents that Emil put together. So one is, here's 2 Baruch, Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H. It says, "Passion will seize him that is peaceful, and many shall be stirred up in the anger to inquire many, and they will rouse up armies in order to shed blood, and in the end they shall all perish together with them." Okay, so in that time they believed there was going to be a terrible time. Another writing is 4 Ezra, says, "The quaking of places, the tumult of peoples, the scheming of nations, the confusion of leaders, and there will be disquietude of princesses." Another set of documents called the Jewish Sibylline Oracles. This was a group of documents that were put together probably about 150 to 180 years before Christ, and it was about a group of 4 or 5 different authors, and this comes from that group of writings. So the Jewish Sibylline Oracle says this: "From heaven shall fall fury, swords down to the earth. Lights shall come, bright and great, flashing into the midst of men and earth. The universal mother shall shake in these days at the hand of the Eternal. And the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the earth and the countless tribes of flying things and all the souls of men in every sea shall shudder at the presence of the Eternal, and there shall be panic. And the towering mountain peaks and the hills of the giants he shall rend, and the murky abyss shall be visible to all, and the high ravines and the lofty mountains shall be full of dead bodies, and rocks shall flow with blood, and each torrent shall flood the plain, and God shall judge all with war and sword, and there will be brimstone from heaven, yea, stones and rain and hail incessant and grievous, and death shall be upon the 4-footed beast, yea, the land itself shall drink of the blood of the perishing," end quote. So again, you see that there's going to be a hard time. Not only that, though, we see the Mishnah. The Mishnah describes this tribulation period before the Messiah comes. Okay, it says, "Arrogance will increase, ambition shoot up, the government turn to heresy, there is no instruction. The synagogue is devoted to lewdness, the wisdom of the learned is hated, the godly despised, truth is absent, boys insult old men stand in the presence of children, The son depreciates the father. The daughter rebels against the mother. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And man's enemies are his house fellows. Again, this is just a sample of what the Mishnah says before the Messiah comes. They believe that there would be this time of great tribulation. Okay. Another is they believe that Elijah will return as a forerunner of the Messiah. And this is based, of course, off of Malachi chapter 4. The end of the Old Testament ends with these words. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So they believed Elijah would come as a forerunner. And of course, we've already learned from Mark's gospel, as Owen taught through it, that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the forerunner. But they expected a period of great tribulation and then the return of Elijah as a forerunner. That's what they're saying. Okay? That would be followed by the appearing of Messiah. Then another book outside of the Bible, the book of Enoch, okay, says that before his manifestation on earth, Messiah was hidden and kept with God even before the world was created. But when the preparations are complete, the Messiah will appear. His appearance, watch this, his appearance, the Messiah's appearance, they believe, would be followed by one final attack of hostile powers against God's people. After Messiah appears, the nations of the world will gather against Israel and Jerusalem for one last attempt of annihilating God's people. And that's what Enoch said. We go back to the sibling oracles, and we see what's said there. It says, "The kings of the nations shall throw themselves against this land, bringing retribution on themselves. They will seek to ravage the shrine of the mighty God. In a ring around the city, the accursed king shall place each one his throne with the infidel people by him. And then with a mighty voice, God will speak unto all the undisciplined, empty-minded people, and judgment shall come upon them from the mighty God, and all shall perish at the end of the eternal." You see, they have this vision, this perspective. Ezra 4 says, "It shall be that when all the nations hear the Messiah's voice, every man shall leave his own land and the warfare they have one against the other, and the innumerable multitude shall be gathered together desiring to fight against him." So that attack would be followed by Messiah's destruction of those hostile powers. Again, another writer like Josephus, a gentleman by the name of Philo, said that the Messiah would take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. Okay, this is Philo. Again, one of the books in the Apocrypha says that God shall reprove them for their ungodliness, rebuke them for their unrighteousness, reproach them to their faces. And when he has rebuked them, he shall destroy them. Okay, in time. And then again, the book of Enoch. Back to Enoch. "It shall come to pass in those days that none shall be saved. None shall be able to escape. There will be no iron for war, nor shall one clothe oneself with a breastplate. Bronze shall be of no service, and tin shall not be esteemed. The lead shall not be desired, and all things shall be destroyed from the surface of the earth." Again, you see they're talking about this end time perspective. After Messiah destroyed all of those hostile powers, they believe that he would renovate Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. This comes from several Old Testament texts. The book of Enoch tells us that Jews expected that Jerusalem would have all the pillars new and the ornaments larger than those of the first. Okay. Some of the writings believe that the existing city of Jerusalem will be renovated and purified. Other Jewish writings of the time believe that a new Jerusalem already exists in heaven, and that when Messiah defeats his enemies, the great city that already exists in heaven, a new Jerusalem will descend. So remember, this is This is a Jewish writings between the New Testament or in between the two testaments. Okay, so again, remember that. So these were things that were written before even Revelation was written, or even the Gospels. Here's another one. So the seventh event that would unfold when Messiah comes is he would then gather all the dispersed Jews. We see that as well, but what it talks about in Revelation as well. Another external book says the Psalms of Solomon. This is not the Psalms, but this is the Psalms of Solomon. It says, blow ye in Zion on the trumpet to summon the saints. And it goes on to say, stand on the height, O Israel, and behold thy children from the east and from the west, gathered together by the Lord. From the north they come in the gladness of their God. So from the isles afar off, God has gathered them. Okay, that's what they say. So even they back then had a belief that God would gather his people back. The eighth event that would follow is that the Messiah would establish his kingdom in Israel and make it the center of the world. Okay, now this is also and based on their understanding of the Old Testament. If you look at Daniel 2:44, it says, you remember... Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms. He's talking about human kingdoms here. But it will itself endure forever. And then chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, it says, one like the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Then we go to Daniel 7:27. It says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Okay? So again, the point of these verses is that the Jewish people of the first century believed that when the Messiah came, he would establish a kingdom in Israel and make it the center of the world from which the entire world would be ruled. And let's go real quick to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Giving you a lot of information. Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Okay, so he's here, he's talking about the Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the people. Okay, this is the peoples. This is all the people of the earth. Okay, that's what he's saying. And then we go to Zechariah 14:9. Let's go to Zechariah 14:9. And it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Okay? So we see this ruling of Christ on the earth here, and that's where they get it from. And then we go back one more time to the Sibylline oracles, those oracles that were put together 150 to 180 years before Christ was born. And says here, and all the isles and the cities shall say, how doth the Eternal love those men? For all these things are thinking about Christ as he's reigning. For all things work in sympathy with them and help them. Come, let us all fall upon the earth and supplicate the Eternal King, the Mighty, the Everlasting God. Let us make procession to his temple, for he is the sole potentate. Following the establishment of that kingdom, they believed that the Messiah would renovate the entire world. Isaiah talks about a new heaven, a new earth. And then the book of Enoch says, and in that day I will let my elect dwell among you and will change the heaven and will make it an eternal blessing and light. And I will transform the earth and make it a blessing and cause my elect to dwell in it. Okay. And then again, following the renovation of the entire world, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, Daniel 12:2 talks about that. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then finally, that would be followed by the last judgment. And as a result of the last judgment, and again, some of these Jewish writings, the ungodly are cast into the fire of Gehenna for everlasting condemnation, and the righteous and the godly are received into paradise to see the glory of God and his angels. Okay? So again, I don't mean to bore you with all that, but again, it's important. There's so much documentation in between. These are unbiblical writings that talk about what we believe in the Old Testament and what we believe going on through the book of Revelation. Okay, so that goes together, and then we'll see and mark that Christ continues that same thought process. All right, so one more. What are beliefs during Jesus' time? Maybe this will be a little bit more exciting. We need to stand up and stretch after that. Let's go ahead and take a 2 minute. I'm just kidding. Some jumping jacks. Okay, so again, so beliefs during Jesus' time. So let's go to the New Testament. Okay, so it is clear that the Jewish people of the first century understood these prophecies and were living in anticipation of the Messiah's coming. You can see this when you come again to the New Testament. They understand the Messiah had been promised, that he was coming, and they were living in anticipation of that. Okay, and we'll see that in the biblical record. In Matthew's gospel, before Jesus was... So in Matthew's gospel, I'll just kind of read this to you. In Matthew's gospel, before Jesus was 2, when the Magi showed up and wanted to know where was he that was born king of the Jews, Herod and the leadership of the nation understood that there was going to be a Messiah and where he was going to be born. Okay? So this is very clear to them. They knew a king was going to come. Then you get to Luke's gospel. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 now. Very interesting text. Luke chapter 1. So here we have a godly man. Do you remember who this is about here? This is Zacharias, right? Who is he the dad of? John the Baptist, that's right. So he's the priest, the father of John the Baptist. And remember, what happened when he kind of laughed when Christ told him that they would have a baby? He got mute, right? Okay, so now, listen to what he says when he gets his voice back, right? So we hear his hymn of praise in verse 67. 167. Now think about this man. He's a priest. His theology, think about what he's singing about. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, notice the king of redemption, the kind of redemption he's thinking about in this part of the hymn. He has raised up a horn of salvation, okay, in the house of David's servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Okay, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our Father and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our Father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days. Okay? So the first part of that, of what Zacharias anticipated, was the coming Messiah, where those promises that they clung to, that we just talked about, Old Testament and the Intertestamental, okay? He's holding on to those. He's waiting for him to come and rescue them, to save them from their enemies, to save them from the hands of those who hate them. Okay? They're looking for a physical reign is what he's looking for. So then he goes on, by the way, in this great hymn to speak of the redemption of sins. So he has both here, the rescue from sins. You'll notice in verse 77, He's also coming, who? The Messiah is, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So he understood both. He just had them both happening at the same visit and the same coming. Okay? And that was very typical of the time. That's what they all believed. All these things were going to happen at the same time. Also in Luke 2, we see the godly woman Anna, who was in the temple. She spoke of the Messiah, of Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. There were people who came and worshiped God as true Old Testament believers who were eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now turn over to Luke chapter 3:15. In Luke 3:15, we read that the people were excited and hopeful that maybe John the Baptist was the Messiah, right? Maybe this is the Messiah that's finally come. And so there was this built-up anticipation that Messiah was coming, okay? They're looking for this physical Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. Now let's go to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. If you look at verses 19 through 25, you see that they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Could it be? Could this be the Messiah? And then in verse 41, Andrew and Peter, again, are true Old Testament believers. They were anticipating the Messiah's coming. And they were introduced to the real and true Messiah at this point. Okay, so you see they're waiting. In John chapter 4, a few pages over, a few chapters over, even the Samaritans were expecting the Messiah. The Samaritans. And when Jesus points out the Samaritan woman's sin, she turns things to a theological discussion of the Messiah. She had good teachers. Looks like she fell into a little sin, but she knew God's word. They were anticipating his coming, okay? They were waiting for his coming. She went back and told them of everything, right? And then they came back. And then in John chapter 7, you have very clearly the people were anticipating the Messiah's coming. And then move forward to John chapter 12, verse 34. Chapter 12, verse 34 says, "We have heard from the Old Testament that when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, the Christ is to remain forever. So why then are you, Jesus, talking about dying?" Okay? So they knew when he would come, he would come forever. So you see then that there is this great expectation that the Messiah was coming as he'd been promised and that he would come soon. I want you again to understand that from the Old Testament to the quiet years and to the New Testament, they are all expecting a physical reign of the Messiah. Okay? So, I wanted to show you that. Okay, this is very important because this helps us build the basis. And now, when Christ answers these questions, we have this context in mind of what they were thinking when they asked this. Okay? All right, let's go through those questions now. I'm just kidding. So, we'll go ahead and stop here. And then next time we'll go and we'll take a chunk of scripture and we'll go through it. And with that foundation in mind, I want you to understand. So, does Christ change it? Does he go to a different direction? Did he say, well, hold on, you need to think of it this way? He doesn't, he doesn't mislead them in any way. The only thing is that the church is a mystery. Okay, that's the only thing that changes. But what the church does, it puts everything on pause. And then when the church leaves, and it picks up right at this spot. It's very interesting. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll end here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, for allowing us to just take a look at these documents And these quotes, Lord, that are written prior, Lord, we know that you allow these things to be preserved for a certain way, just like Josephus and Philo's writings. We know, Lord, that they are not authoritative, but they give us insights on what men were thinking. And also, Lord, we just thank you for your word, your Old Testament, and now your New Testament. And we see that there is still consistency there, Lord, on what people were expecting of you during these end times that we are ready to discuss, Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I am just off on, that you help me, Lord, that you guide me, that you show me and reveal to me, Lord, that that I am just out of line, Lord. And I just pray that you give us all discernment. And I pray that people don't just take what I say, Lord, that they go back home and evaluate this message and the details and just the thought behind it. And Lord, just give us wisdom, Lord, as we continue to break down and study your word. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.